John 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into this world." When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Amen.
Okay, now it's time for our countdown. Let's have an actual countdown. Okay? Can y'all help me? 6, 5, 4, 3, 2 weeks to Easter. We go with Jesus and our friends. Let's do it again. 6, 5, 4, 3. three, 2 weeks to Easter. What will we find? God's happy surprise. Our little ones will go out here with, looks like Caleb and Brandy and Chelsea. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so.
So I have the pleasure this morning of introducing Virgil Fry to you all. Many of you know Virgil. His office when he first started for Lifeline Chaplaincy was just upstairs. So he's a longtime friend of our congregation, but a longtime friend. No need for any other qualifier. A brother in Christ and someone who loves all those that he has come across in terms of working in the hospital, working in churches, caring for the people who are desperate and in need, who are sick, and looking for someone to just be present with them. So this morning, I welcome Virgil to share with us.
Thank you, James, and thank you, Kay, for the reading of the psalm, and isn't it helpful to have the explanation of the different ways that God is presented in Scripture, and actually it will tie in well with the story that was just read. But before I do that, I want to talk about where I was Wednesday in Austin, Texas, just up the road a ways. Blue bonnets between here and there, I'm glad to say. But the reason for going was the chaplain that works with Lifeline Chaplaincy in Central Texas, which is covering Temple and even up to Waco and then also Austin, Tom Knuckles was asked to do the invocation for the Texas State Senate, to which my reply was, well, if anybody needs prayer, it could be. And I offered to write that prayer for him, and he didn't take me up on it. But in conjunction with him leading the invocation, he was also said, let us do a resolution for Lifeline Chaplaincy. And so they wrote this resolution based on that. And I would like to read part of what was read officially, State Senate Resolution Number 482 on Wednesday. Whereas the Senate of the State of Texas is pleased to recognize Lifeline Chaplaincy for its exceptional hospital ministry work. Whereas a ministry of the Church of Christ, Lifeline Chaplaincy is a nonprofit organization dedicated to providing compassionate care and support to the seriously ill and their families and caregivers, and to being an educational resource for crisis ministry. Lifeline Chaplaincy traces its roots to the charitable work of Marie Bannister, who in the 1960s began visiting the children's ward at MD Anderson Cancer Center in Houston. She became known as the Pillow Lady after she began bringing small handmade pillows to the children. And then it goes on and talks about the number of patients that have been visited and a number of people touched by our Compassionate Touch program, which is helping people to find short-term housing, two or three nights in a hotel and that kind of thing. But when Marie's name was mentioned, I thought, how timely. If you're newer to this congregation, you may not have had the privilege of knowing Marie, but her fingerprints are all over this place, and they always will be. I do not walk in here without seeing Marie. One of the last events that my wife Carol came to before her death was to Harold's funeral, which was here. And I'll never forget out there in the foyer, Carol was in a wheelchair at that particular time, and as was Marie, and those two wheelchairs met, and they did not; those two women did not let wheelchairs get in the way of them connecting. In fact, there was tears between them, and that's what we're going to talk some about today. So I just wanted to share that with you. Your congregation has a rich, rich history and touches people all over the world that sometimes you may not even be aware of. And I feel blessed to be here today just because of that. Let me read this story to you. Imagine a long time ago, a coastal region of great importance. Merchandise was exchanged. Cultures and languages and religious practices sometimes coexisted. Sometimes they clashed. In the middle of this region lived a man some disliked. Others, though, considered him very wise and genuine, a sort of a life-changing guru. This guru didn't make a living off his wisdom. Instead, he lived among the townspeople and plied his craft as he also changed lives. The years passed. A community of people was formed, centered on an extraordinary love they had for one another. They and this guru became very close indeed. One night, the guru called everyone together. He began to make a beautifully crafted farewell speech, words that came from his big heart. He reminisced. He mentioned tears he had shared with them, tears of joy and pain and endurance and conviction, tears of a love that had been nurtured in the very best of ways humans can love. Then it was crystal clear what the guru was saying. He was leaving. Once he boarded the ship, they would never see each other again. The ship would be taking the guru to new and unknown places and adventures, perhaps even his death. But before he could board the ship, the special community refused to let him go without saying goodbye. So the people surrounded him, gathered him to themselves with hugs and kisses, well wishes, prayers, and yes, even tears. And it was the tears that spoke the loudest, for some sorrows defy words. In such time, tears are the clearest ways to share broken hearts and deep mutual love. As Max Lucado succinctly puts it, when words are most empty, tears are most apt. The ship pulled out of harbor. Sorrow and thanksgiving erupted, and those shared, bittersweet tears were symbols of a God-given gift of love that never ends, even in absence. This is my take on what you probably recognize as Paul leaving the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20. And it is so graphically portrayed in Scripture that it's just one of those pivotal stories that draws us in. And it ties in well to what was read today by James. And you notice, I mean, if you were raised in Sunday school with memory verses, weren't you always glad when you could say the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, right? You know, you always had that in your back pocket. The others, we never bragged about memorizing the longest verse in the Bible for some reason, but we knew the shortest one. So it raises the question, what makes you weep? What brings tears to your eyes? I've got a friend in Fort Worth who talks about his wife being able to cry at anything. He says a grand opening of a new grocery store will make her cry. Some of us cry very easily. Some of us not so much. We turn it inward, but we all are capable. God did put the tear ducts in our eyes, and they do serve a purpose. So it's funerals, weddings, births, adoptions, major events, bringing people together that haven't seen each other in a long time. When my dad turned 80, he had a twin sister that lived in the Corpus area. My dad lived near Abilene. And they had not seen each other for several years. And so my sister and others arranged for the twin sister to come to this party unbeknownst to my dad. And the way they presented her was they put her in this big refrigerator box, this big cardboard box, and they had her in there. And they brought dad into the party in this fellowship hall area. And so he takes the wrapping off that box, and there's his twin sister. And his eyes lit up, and guess what? The next thing that happened, he started crying. They were so close. They had always been close, and even though they lived far apart, it just touched his soul so deeply that it defied the words. All kinds of events like that can bring things to us. In a former life, I was a youth minister, and before I outgrew that, some of you never will outgrow it, will you, James? But we were at a youth camp one time with middle school kids up in the hill country. And I remember one night we were gathered around, and one of the adult sponsors had this idea of praying for everybody in our group by name. And so he did that. He prayed for each one of us, every camper there, every adult there, and named something specific about them. And when he was through, he sat down, and there was one kid there that was just one of those that always had to say something. You know those kind? Some of you are that kind, I think, as well. His name was Chris, and he immediately said, "Wait, there's something wrong." And I thought, way to ruin the moment, Chris. I really thought, I didn't know where he's going to go with it, because everybody was touched that their name had been mentioned in this prayer. And he said, nobody prayed for Richard, the man who was leading the prayer. And it struck me so hard that I found myself just kind of catching my breath, and I was, and a tear came to my eyes, and he probably thought, oh no, I've done it again. I'm in trouble now. But he'd actually said exactly what needed to be said, and it was just wonderful. And so I asked Chris to pray for Richard, and it worked out well. But I just was thinking, I remember the look on his face when he saw a tear in my eye. He probably thought the terrible things were going to happen. I used to work with Special Olympics when I was in college, and there was a lot of tears sometimes just to watch kids and adults that often didn't get the chance to participate in things get to participate, and just to get to enjoy them getting to do that. And I can remember tears coming. So it's okay in our society to pray at sporting events, at least. Both victory and defeat, that's okay. Apparently that's all right. The other times, I don't know about. Sometimes tears come because of just intense gratitude. Relief at maybe lab results or whatever the doctor may be saying. A relief over finally finding a job or a position or something that is changing, or the joy of a new friendship, and it just strikes you. One of my best friends, who was at MD Anderson for many years on staff, some of you knew her, was Sister Alice Potts, a Catholic nun who was there for about 30 years, and she helped mentor me in many ways in the world of chaplaincy. But she told the story one time. She came back from visiting a room, and while she was visiting with a particular patient, the patient started crying. And Alice said to that patient, she said, "You know what, we're in this hospital medical environment. I wonder if we were to take a culture of your tears, what the culture would say." It was a wonderful gift. It was a way of saying, what is behind your tears? Can you name where they're coming from? Because sometimes we don't even think about or know. And I've always thought about the culture of tears, because all kinds of things bring them, whether it's crisis time and deep sorrow and frustration, hitting an emotional wall, I just can't do this anymore, I'm out of resources and energy, and we cry out with our tears. Sometimes it's our unmet needs or expectations of others. People disappoint us, we disappoint ourselves, we know we disappoint others. Our own wrongdoings, anger, sadness, regrets, and yeah, there's even tears of joy, tears of happiness. So there's all flavors of them, aren't there? What have you been taught about tears? Were you guys taught that boys don't cry as a child? A lot of us were. A lot of us men were taught that. I don't know where that rule came from, but somebody says it's right there in the Bible. Well, it's really not in the Bible. Maybe you're familiar that, or think that women are just have a more emotional response to things, and it's okay for them to cry, but it's not for men. Or there was that Four Seasons song. What was that? Big girls don't cry. So, you know, you get all kinds of messages, don't you? So tears are sometimes associated with weakness, maybe lack of faith. I just don't have enough faith. If I had faith, I wouldn't be crying. Sometimes people try to stop tears. Don't cry. You're going to make it worse. Or at a funeral, at a death, they wouldn't want you to cry. And I'm saying, how do you know that? I mean that's an amazing statement to put that on a griever. And being on the grieving side, I never wanted anybody to tell me not to feel what I was feeling, because I did. I do. Still, I've heard it preached at funerals by preachers. Not you, Steve or Steve, but I've heard others say, "There will be no tears at this service today, because this is a great victory for God, and this person is celebrating that victory, and we have no right to pray, to cry." And I'm thinking of the verse that was just read. I'm thinking somebody should have tapped Jesus on the shoulder, shouldn't they, when he wept? Say, why are you crying? Don't you believe in the resurrection? Well, actually he did. He'd already declared it and declared himself as the resurrection. So we get all these cultural and other kinds of teaching, sometimes within our family, sometimes within church, sometimes it's in our within what we just hear. And sometimes people just don't get that tears can be a sacred moment. At Carol's service, we had a service here in Houston when she passed away, but we also had one in Dallas at the Restland Chapel up there, which I probably should not have named because of the rest of the story you're about to hear. But her dad was unable to come here, so we also had a service up there, and she's actually buried there. But at the casket, the open casket, some friends came over from where I had been a youth minister, and she and I had lived together and for 8 years at Fort Worth. Some of those friends came over for that service. And I had not seen them for years, and we were standing there talking about Carol, and the tears were there, and we were just appreciating the moment. And all of a sudden, I get this tap on my shoulder from someone from the funeral home. And had this big clipboard in her hand. And she said, Mr. Fry, I need to talk to you. And I said, right now? I mean, this was like 15 minutes before the service was to begin. She said, yeah, I've got to talk to you right this minute. So we went over. I left my friends, dried my eyes a little bit, went over. And she said, I've got to get you to sign this form right here before the service begins. And I had tears for different reasons then. That was anger tears. Because she had interrupted what had been going on. I do to this day do not know what I signed. I didn't know. I didn't care. I know it was important, obviously. But to interrupt that moment was a violation. And I've often taken that as an example. We don't have the right to try to take people's tears away when it's actually a God-given expression that God gives us. Frederick Buechner said, God is most near and does his best work when we allow our tears of brokenness to flow. To allow our tears of brokenness to flow, rather than to appear that we've got it all together, the veneer of thinking we have it all together when we know we don't, is really a relief. And that's when God does his best work. I like that. Well, today's reading that was so well done by James is what makes God weep? If we believe in an incarnational God, God in the flesh, God made known through us through the form of Jesus Christ, isn't it something that God is presented as one who's capable of loving deeply, loved his friends, and of weeping himself? And this is a very important passage to me, John 11, just because of what it reveals to us, not only about Jesus, but about the entire Godhead, the Spirit of God, much as in the same way that Kay asked us to look at the lamenting psalm of how two different names for the same God. You contrast a God who weeps, a God who can be moved to emotion, to some of the Greco-Roman gods that were present in that day, that were honored, that were a pretty wild group of folks. I mean, they were easily angered. You never knew what they were going to do. You spent a lot of time trying to appease them just to keep them from interrupting your life. As opposed to Yahweh God, who invests himself and comes near in all that we do, in the good and the bad, sees all, knows all, and is still with us. He's untouched by the things that we would think would keep him away. And the God of Scripture can be angry. Yahweh is presented sometimes as angry, but when you really read his angry passages, to me it's usually because people have refused to enjoy the freedom that he's given them to be one with him, to be reconciled with God, and to turn their back on that is a painful thing. And so when we choose bondage rather than spiritual freedom, it bothers God a great deal. And yet he still loves us enough to give us the will to do that. Reading about this particular story, Ken Geyer said, and this has stayed with me a long time, who's to say which is more incredible? A man who raises the dead or a God who weeps? You know, I want a God that can do both. I want a God that can raise the dead, and I want a God that can weep. And that's the power of this story to me. If you back up in John chapter 9, there's a story of Jesus restoring sight to a man who had been born blind. And that story is pretty incredible in itself, but it's the follow-up story that seemed to really bother Jesus, because that man was then brought into basically an inquisition, saying, how did this happen? Tell us about this man, Jesus, that did this. And then the man showed up again with Jesus. They met again outside. And Jesus was incredulous that a group of people, not only could they not weep with somebody, they couldn't rejoice with somebody whose sight had been restored. And this seemed to bother Jesus a lot. It's almost a reflection of what Paul later writes in Romans 12, to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. We're both. We're very complex people, and we as community do both. But for Jesus, it was bothersome that they couldn't rejoice. At Lazarus' death, both Mary and Martha presented a lament. They presented a response. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then there was this group of people around them that were called lamenters. In that particular culture, when someone in a family died, it was the community's response to bring people in. And you were given at least 7 days to do nothing but grieve. That's why when Mary went out to meet with Jesus, and that group went with him, they assumed she was going out to the grave to weep. That's how it's said. They weren't surprised at that. And we don't always do so well, I guess, in American culture. After somebody dies in your family, and people said this about me too, how's he doing? Or if it's somebody else, she's holding up so well, as if you have something to live up to. At least in that culture at that time, it was expected that you would grieve, and that was your job. If it was somebody close to you, that's all you had to do. And then Jesus asked the question, where have you laid him? And it said he was troubled in spirit. And then they said, over here. And when he saw the consolers, the lamenters weeping, that's when we get that shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And people have often said, why was Jesus weeping? Where were his tears coming from? And we don't fully know. Scripture doesn't reveal other than that. But people were not surprised that he wept, because their response was, see how he loved him. It was expected. It was natural. That's what you do when you miss somebody in death. You weep. So the source of his tears, probably some anger. Frustration that this whole idea of a new kingdom and eternal life has not caught on. And he's already being judged. He probably heard them say, well, wait a minute. He could restore sight to a blind man, but he couldn't raise his own friend from the death, or keep him from that. The expectations of that probably frustrate him. If you want to please people all the time, you got a lot of work to do, because it's not going to happen. I found that out. I'm a people pleaser, and I find out there's always people that aren't happy with me. And, that's just their problem, isn't it? But this is what Jesus was feeling. He didn't please everybody. They had these expectations. I'm pretty convinced that he was actually moved just because of the human sorrow, the departure, that death is such a permanent change that cannot be undone, and it was not apparently part of the original plan, according to the Genesis story, that he wept, that this is a hard thing. And probably his own fear and insecurity about his own upcoming trial and crucifixion, what was just mentioned a while ago, what we call Easter. These two stories are not that far apart. It's amazing to me that Jesus is presented in Scripture, God is presented, as one acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, one acquainted with grief. That's our God. That's who we worship today. This is not an ordinary God. This is one who doesn't wait for us, but who seeks us out. You remember the story of Jesus presented as the good shepherd, and talks about it in Luke 15. He told the story of the lost sheep. The shepherd had 100 sheep, and one went astray. And so he took the 99 and put them aside and went and sought out the others. Some of you know, or sought out the one that was lost. Some of you know Jeanette Cliff George, who's with AD Players, the Christian Theater here. She was telling me one time, I went to lunch with her, and She was saying, well, I think I've done something bad. I said, again? And she, at a rehearsal, that she just come from rehearsal, and she said one of the actors was just sitting on the side. It wasn't his turn to speak, so he was sitting on the stage like this with his Bible open, and he was just so forlorn. And so Jeanette went over and asked what was going on. He said, things are just terrible. They couldn't be worse. And I'm trying to find in the Bible, trying to find where God is in all this. And she said she just decided to say, I wouldn't give you 3 cents for your God right now. And she said, he snapped his eyes up at her and said, what do you mean by that? She said, I don't think you or I need a God that we always have to go searching for. We need a God that's looking for us and that we're going to meet. It was a reframing of the lost sheep story. I mean, isn't it something that a shepherd would come out and look for the one? When you've got 99 others, I mean, you can let one or two go, right? Not in God's eyes. And so I've often thought about that. We sing a song sometimes about God shall wipe away all tears based on the Revelation passage. It is impossible to live without tears, those who consider things exactly as they are. That's from Gregory of Nyssa, saying basically, if you live in the real world, you cannot avoid the fact that some things need to be cried over. So what kind of God do we have based on this story? Well, we have a God that loves deeply, who had friends that he loved dearly to leave his ministry and to come to the death. And he journeys with them in the daily mundane and the big decisions and tears that indicate a level of love. People that are in deep grief that continue to cry need to understand that's a level of what they've lost, of how deep the love was, and how the unfinished business of that relationship will never be the same again in this life. This is not a God who's distant and far off, but a God who's invested even in the bowels of death. After Carol's death, I was worshiping a couple of Sundays after that, and I found worship very difficult at that point because I couldn't disassociate the fact that she was usually there with me, and the funeral had also been there. But the sermon that Sunday was on the gentleness of Christ, and I was sitting at the back, and I was trying to get out as quickly as I could and not see people. It's one of those you want to be with people and you don't want to be with people. Those of you that have been there know that feeling. But there's a friend of mine named Gail that stopped me in the aisle. And she said, Virgil, I need to tell you something about this sermon. I said, okay, Gail, what is it? And she said, when the sermon was about the gentleness of Christ, one of the first people that I thought of was Carol. And you want to guess what I did as soon as she said Carol's name? You got it. The tears came down. And Gail kind of backed up a little bit. She said, oh, I'm so sorry, Virgil. I didn't mean to make you cry. And I said, you didn't make me cry. Those tears were already there. Actually, Gail, you gave me a gift by naming her name and calling her and letting the tears come out. She didn't do anything wrong at all. She was actually doing me a great favor. But she thought she'd done something wrong. So the same things that make you weep apparently make God weep. I find some refreshment in that. And when we share tears with one another, God is present in those shared tears. When we, rather than talk people out of tears, just to let them flow when it can be. Whether it's at a casket or a child that's giving us difficulties or financial woes or the casualties and the horrificness of war and the bigger things that affect us, the things that affect us in our own culture, overt racism and dividedness and unfairness, or our own personal demons that we don't share too much with too many people. It's in our brokenness that God meets us. It's in our brokenness. Hence, the lamenting psalms become a sounding board for us and give us permission to be who we are without having to try to appease an angry God. Many of you were here during Hurricane Ike. It's hard to forget that week, isn't it? So this city was shut down. If you remember, there was no electricity for most of us. I think they said there was 2.5 households that were without electricity for a while. 2.5 million. I forgot the million part. That makes a difference. 2.5 is not that impressive, but 2.5 million. And you know, Casey was a week away from delivering Layla. I remember that. So we were concerned about that and actually found a place for her because in a hotel from some people that had served Lifeline Chaplaincy gave her a room so she could have a little bit of air conditioning and ice and some of the things that we take for granted. Well, I was in Missouri City and enjoyed about 2 days of no anything, no electricity. But the harder part for me was the stillness. It was so still. I remember going out at 2 a.m. trying to cool off because the house was so hot. It was just perfectly still, which was amazing after all that storm. So I had some friends that called me and said, hey, we're in a little pocket in our neighborhood that has electricity. Our electricity's on. I said, oh, my new best friends. So I went to their house that night and slept well, and the next morning they were fixing breakfast and the TV was on and talking about all the stuff here. You remember even cell phones didn't work? Nothing worked. We were just shut down. If you didn't have a landline, and even that didn't always work. But I will never forget the director of the Red Cross was being interviewed, and he was talking about they had all these centers set up that you could go and get help, ice and other things that you might need. And the reporter asked that director, okay, so how do people find out where those centers are? He said, well, the best way to do that is to go on the internet and look at our website. And I said, this guy's not getting it yet. That he thought if you just go on the internet and find out, well, if we could do that, we were all in better shape. You remember there's no gasoline, the gas pumps didn't work, nothing was working. But that was his answer. And I thought, you know, sometimes maybe we do that. We build our buildings and we tell people to come to us and we can't figure out what's going on. As opposed to the role of Jesus, who actually shows up at the gravesite, who actually shows up with his friends, who actually is there and is present. And that's the God that we have. What matters most to the world around us is not what we believe, but that we simply love as Christ loved. A God who lets us, expects us to lament, to weep, as well as to rejoice and to celebrate. It's all a part of the Christian walk. And who's to say which is more incredible, a man who raises the dead or a God who weeps? At this time, we have the opportunity to have prayer and people to pray to that same God. There will be people stationed at the back, and if that will be of service to you, please do so as we stand and are led in song.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, it's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening come. Let the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. You're rich in love and You're slow to anger. Your name is great and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my soul to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, my end draws near, and my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. I'll worship your holy name. I'll worship your holy name.